Top stories this hour. The US is reportedly considering the resumption of sales of offensive weapons to Saudi Arabia ahead of a visit by President Biden to Riyadh. Ukraine says the death toll from Russia's strikes on the eastern city of Chasiv Yar rose to 26. The remains of 50 newly identified victims of the Srebrenica genocide are buried as thousands of people in Bosnia-Herzegovina mark the 27th anniversary of the massacre. Hello and welcome to World News here in Iran's capital, Tehran. Thank you for joining us. The United States is reportedly considering the resumption of sales of offensive weapons to Saudi Arabia ahead of a visit by President Joe Biden to Riyadh this week. The discussions are reportedly at an early stage and a decision hinges on Saudi Arabia ending the war in Yemen. That was what Biden pledged during the early months of his presidency. But his administration has continued to sell weapons to Saudi Arabia, which rights groups say were committed to use as war crime in Yemen. The U.S. is facing surging fuel prices and inflation, and Washington calls its Western allies to increase oil production to ease soaring prices that have taken a heavy toll on their economies. U.S. President Joe Biden has written an op-ed for the Washington Post sharing his thoughts on the situation in West Asia as well as U.S. achievements and plans for this region. However, it is ironic that he says the U.S. has helped with the regional problems like the issues of Palestine, Yemen, Iran, Saudi Arabia and Israel when it has been part of the problem.
President Biden has almost unlimited ways of communicating with the world, but he opted to pen an article posted online Saturday night by the Washington Post to defend his pending West Asia trip in light of the controversies around it. In the piece, he speaks about many issues, including further integrating Israel into the region, Washington's ties with Riyadh, the Saudi-led war in Yemen, the Iran nuclear deal, and more. While most of the matters mentioned in the article are centered around West Asia, they also seem to share another point. The U.S. itself is either complicit in or directly responsible for the very issues it claims that it is trying to solve.
The U.S. Lies through its teeth without stopping a minute. We've seen the debates and discussions about the comprehensive agreement with Iran, which they had promised to renegotiate, and they seem not to be negotiating in good faith. They're trying to paint themselves as innocent, which of course they are not, and they just had a recent rebuff at the G20 meeting in Indonesia where Mr. Blinken refused to sit down with the leaders of all these states.
Saudi Arabia, infamous for its violations of human rights and under widespread criticism for its bloody war on Yemen as well as the killing of dissident journalist Jamal Khashoggi, is a focal point of Biden's West Asia tour. Despite this, the U.S. president's framing of the Saudi relationship appeared particularly defensive. During his election campaign, Biden had pledged of making Saudi Arabia a pariah for its crime. But now he has ironically claimed that ties with Riyadh help promote the U.S.'s foreign policy ambitions. Similar to the other issues, the U.S. president also tried to take fault away from his administration in regard to the Iran nuclear program file by putting the blame on Iran. Biden also stated his readiness to further pressure Tehran despite Tehran's readiness to return to the deal, and this too sheds light on the U.S.'s ironical foreign policy.
The U.S. President Joe Biden's opinion piece raises one immediate question. Why did he feel there is a need to write one in the first place? Nevertheless, it is reported that the main purpose of his trip to the region is to connect Israel with the Persian Gulf countries, particularly Saudi Arabia, through a defense pact. This is while Israel remains the source of regional problems, including by attacking Syria, violating Palestinians' rights, and threatening Iran militarily.
One of the the main purposes of Joe Biden's visit is the so-called deepening of Israel's integration in the region and moving forwards with the Abraham Accords, which is the pillar of normalization deals with Israel. But the latter has raised questions regarding Biden's foreign policies, as Israel itself seems to be the source of the problem in the region, from its atrocities against Palestinians to its continuous attacks on Syria and its repeated threats against Iran. In the op-ed piece, President Biden says the U.S. helped end the 2021 war on Gaza, but fails to condemn Israel for its atrocities and violation of Palestinian rights. Biden also proudly mentions the U.S.'s $4 billion support of Israel. But what does all this demonstrate about the U.S.'s stance on Palestinians who have been subject to Israeli brutality for years now?
Well, the issue of the United States and Israel is a burning issue right now, and the U.S. has acted in a hypocritical way where Russia has a special military operation in Ukraine to denazify it. And we know what Nazis are. So, and yet, so the U.S. has spent $40 or $60 billion arming these countries, letting all those Ukrainian youth be killed who were forced into fighting Russia. And yet, with respect to Gaza, 8 months earlier, Israel unleashed a horrible attack on Gaza, and the U.S. hummed and hawed, tried to sort of say, maybe we'll calm things down. They didn't spend $40 billion to arm the resistance against Israel. And that is a term which I call tongue-in-cheek. I don't know whether you know the term. It's sort of a sarcastic term because obviously the U.S. is not going to do that. But it's related to empire.
The U.S.'s one-sided stance on Israel is also clearly demonstrated in the Shirin Abu Akleh case, where it stopped short of reaching a definitive conclusion in her killing by Israeli troops, while all other investigations reached the conclusion that the regime troops did in fact murder her. Now, despite Israeli crimes, Washington seeks not only to integrate the regime further into the region, but also aims to advance its plans to upgrade defense cooperation between Israel and Arabs in the light of the Abraham Accords. And all this raises the question of whether the U.S. truly seeks justice and advocates for human rights, or it only claims to do so in order to move forward with its agenda.
A founding member of the Saudi oppositional National Assembly Party has been killed in Lebanon. The party says Mani al-Yami was assassinated in suspicious circumstances on Saturday. It has called for a just and transparent probe into his death, accusing Saudi authorities of failing to protect citizens seeking freedoms abroad. Yami was living in Lebanon since 2015. He helped found the National Assembly Party, which was established in exile in 2020. He seeks an elected parliament in the autocratic Saudi Arabia. Hitmen acting under the Saudi crown prince killed another dissident, Jamal Khashoggi, in Turkey in 2018. Kiev says at least three people have been killed and dozens more injured in Russian shelling of Ukraine's second largest city, Kharkiv. The mayor of the north and eastern city says strikes targeted civilian buildings. Meanwhile, Russia says its missiles have hit ammunition depots in Ukraine's central Dnipro region. The defense ministry says two Ukrainian army hangars storing U.S.-produced artillery pieces were also struck near the city of Kostan Tinovka in the Donetsk region, the current focal point of the battle. It says Russian forces also hit deployment points in Ukrainian troops and foreign fighters in the Kharkiv region on Sunday. Meanwhile, Ukraine's State Emergency Service says the death toll from Saturday strikes on the eastern city of Chasiv Yar rose to 26. Thousands of people have been killed and over 6 million have left Ukraine since Russia launched its military offensive there on February 24th. Our correspondent, Johnny Miller, is following the war in Ukraine, explains why Kiev is inclined to launch attack on the Russian-controlled southern Kherson region. He says people there have mixed opinions about Russia, unlike the Donbas region, which has an overwhelmingly Russian-speaking population.
In the east of Ukraine, where I am, in Donbas, you have an overwhelming pro-Russian majority here who've been fighting Ukrainian nationalists for 8 years. They very much want to be independent or join Russia. In the southern region around Kherson, I've been to part of that region. It's a bit more complicated. It's a lot more mixed. It's not this overwhelming Russian majority that there is in the east. And that's also why you see some insurgent attacks by Ukrainians against newly appointed Russian officials, because there's a lot of a lot more pro-Ukrainians in those regions. So Ukraine is, there's some sort of suggestion that Ukraine may well want a peace deal that allows the east to join Russia, but it's that southern region which Ukraine is desperate to take back because there's so many pro-Ukrainians there. They feel at least that region they have to try and take back. So the Ukraine government has said that they want to launch attacks. They've tried to launch attacks on Kherson before unsuccessfully. So this may well be a precursor asking civilians to leave there, a statement of Ukraine's intentions to try and forcibly take back the southern region. Russia, though, stands very firm. They've been moving forward in Donbass, and they seem very confident they'll be able to repel any Ukrainian attack.
European countries have allowed millions of Ukrainian refugees into their territories since the start of the Russia-Ukraine war. Now the EU's border agency chief warns that the bloc must be prepared for more refugees from elsewhere as a result of the food crisis caused by the conflicts. Ajia Kalnaja says a new wave of migration is possible as the war has hampered grain export from Ukraine. Last month, the UN High Commissioner for Refugees also raised the alarm about the consequences of growing food crisis. Filippo Grandi said a number of displaced people globally would swell well beyond the record of 100 million already counted if the crisis was not resolved. Russia has blamed Western sanctions for the global food crisis. The West, however, has accused Moscow for weaponizing food supplies. Bosnian Muslims are holding funeral for 50 more victims of a massacre committed by Bosnian Serb forces during the 1990s Bosnian War. The remains of the newly identified victims laid to rest on the 27th anniversary of the Srebrenica massacre, the world's worst genocide since the World War II. In a statement, EU foreign policy chief Josep Borrell paid tribute to the victims, saying, quote, "Europe failed and we are faced with our shame." In July 1995, around 8,000 Bosnian Muslims, men and boys, were systematically massacred by Bosnian Serb forces and buried them in mass graves. According to the Missing Persons Institute of Bosnia-Herzegovina, some 1,200 people are still missing, and about 100,000 people, mostly Muslims, were killed during the 1992 to 1995 inter-ethnic war in Bosnia. French President Emmanuel Macron is under pressure to explain his support for taxi app Uber while he was economy minister. This after thousands of leaked files exposed how the American service provider used ethically dubious and potentially illegal tactics during its aggressive global expansion. Investigations showed that Macron held several undeclared meetings with Uber executives between 2014 and 2016, according to the files. Uber struck a secret deal with Macron on regulation of the company's services at a time when it was upending the traditional taxi markets. They also show how the firm's former boss personally ordered to use a so-called kill switch to prevent raiding police from accessing computers. Documents reveal that Uber also received extensive help from other politicians, including former EU Commissioner Neelie Kroes. Macron and the company have not denied the allegations. Skepticism abounds in the EU around the idea that relations between the 27-nation bloc and Britain will improve once Prime Minister Boris Johnson leaves office. Brussels and London remain at loggerheads over post-Brexit trading arrangements relating to Northern Ireland. Jerome Hughes reports from the Belgian capital.
Apparently, senior officials inside the European Commission are not celebrating the news that Boris Johnson is to leave No. 10 Downing Street. There is a belief that his successor will still want to break key elements of the Brexit agreement relating to Northern Ireland.
The political developments do not change our position on the protocol or the way in which we work with our British counterparts on Northern Ireland. Our position is that we should endeavour to seek solutions on the implementation of the protocol, and that's it.
The EU accuses the British government of breaking international law by moving to scrap the Northern Ireland Protocol, which is designed to preserve peace in Ireland by preventing physical border checks. Senior EU lawmaker Guy Verhofstadt has tweeted, "Boris Johnson's reign ends in disgrace, just like his friend Donald Trump. The end of an era of transatlantic populism? Let's hope so. EU-UK relations suffered hugely with Johnson's choice of Brexit. Things can only get better." Analysts we have been speaking to are less optimistic.
The new Prime Minister will carry on more or less the same policy as Boris Johnson, with one difference that maybe he would be a bit more honest with the British citizen.
Members of the public in Brussels have been telling us what they think about Johnson's political demise.
I'm glad to see him gone. I don't think he was the cause of the problem between EU and UK, but he didn't help solve it.
I don't think the position on the Northern Ireland Protocol will change much, unless there's a snap election and then, say, like, Labour take over something. I don't think there'll be any change.
Former EU Brexit negotiator Michel Barnier has tweeted, "The departure of Boris Johnson opens a new page in relations with Britain. May it be more constructive, more respectful of commitments made, in particular regarding peace and stability in Northern Ireland, and more friendly with partners in the EU."
We asked the European Commission spokespeople if the EU's legal action against the British government over Northern Ireland might be paused now that Johnson is leaving the stage. They came back with a simple answer: no. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
The Japanese government has called for a probe into the security loopholes in the assassination of former Prime Minister Shinzo Abe. Chief Cabinet Secretary Matsuno says the government has received a report suggesting faults in the security and guard system. Abe was fatally shot while speaking at a campaign event in the western city of Nara on Friday. The suspect is in custody and has confessed to assassinating Abe. The shooter mentioned Abe's alleged ties to a religious organization linked to the bankruptcy of his family. Abe's killing has drawn condemnations from world leaders. Well, that brings us to the end of this news broadcast. Thank you for joining us.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
From the very heart of evergreen forests, under the starry sky of the desert, with the radiance of silver-colored sand, in the midst of proud mountains, close up, Iran.
Hello, I am Mitra, an Iranian nature traveler. To know more about the wonders and beauties of magnificent Iran, keep me company. forests are interesting places, in my view. Especially when your flight is delayed. I am now sitting in the airport's coffee shop, drinking my tea and watching people coming and going. My destination is Khuzestan province, the city of Shush. I'm going to visit Shush Castle. Surely it will be an exciting trip. Stay with me. Shush Castle is a castle which was built on a historical hill in Shush by the French during the Qajarid era. This castle was constructed in 1898 by French archaeologist Jean-Jacques de Morgan as a secure base for archaeological exploration and excavation. The structure was built with the help of local Des Folies craftsmen in European-style architecture. It was constructed with bricks taken from two other archaeological sites, the Achaemenid Darius Castle, that is Apadana Palace in Shush, and the Elamite Choghazambil Ziggurat. Jacques de Morgan led the French archaeologist team in Iran and in Shush for 15 years, from 1897 to 1912. This team found two important historical relics in its excavations, including a cuneiform tablet inscribed with the code of Hammurabi and the statue of Napirasu. I am now in the beautiful city of Shush. Shush Castle, which is also known as De Morgan Castle, is located near Daniele Nabi Shrine. I don't have a long way to the castle, and I'd better walk this way and enjoy the scenery. I am now in the area of Shush Castle. This structure is magnificent. The plan of this castle is very similar to the medieval castles and has a trapezoid shape. This castle has 2 yards. In order to reach the first yard, I have to walk up these stairs. Well, there is a small corridor. And here we have the first yard. In this yard, there are the archaeological tools of the French archaeologists. The first yard is almost small and has way to the second yard with several stairs. Oh, thank God, there are not so many stairs. And this is the second yard. What a big yard. Oh, everywhere, even the floor, is covered with bricks. Walking on these bricks gives me a nice feeling. This yard is surrounded by several chambers. Let's see inside them. I am now in one of the chambers of Shush Castle. The walls have paintings in green color. Around the entrance door, there are paintings of turtles.
And on this wall, there is the painting of a large tree with the stems and roots entangled. And here we can enter another chamber. And it's interesting to note that around the entrance of this chamber has the paintings of turtles. This chamber, like the first one, is empty. However, it has many different paintings on its walls, such as the painting of camel, palm tree, ram, panda, and zebra. Of course, Shush Castle is not just these chambers. You have to visit this place yourself and see its beauties with your own eyes. Until next time, goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar Jafar.
Assalamu alaikum jami'an wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We are the children of Ghadir. Yeah, we are the believers of Ghadir. But that in itself, you know, has some responsibilities attached to it, right? It's not possible that we claim to have a certain type of faith, but then our actions are contrary to that faith. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not possible, right? Will our faith eventually win out? And when we say by winning out, we mean on the Day of Judgment, inshallah, we will be successful. Inshallah, there's a hope for that, right? But the reality is that if our faith is one thing, and if our actions are something else contrary to that faith, that means our faith was never solid to begin with. Right or no? Of course, right? Of course. Don't ever get that wrong, okay? Don't ever get that wrong. If my faith and my actions that it's supposed to produce are not producing, that means my faith was not right to begin with. And so as the children of Ghadir, we have certain responsibilities. And there are many responsibilities, but I'm just going to talk about three of them, which I think are very essential for us to reflect upon. You know, the first is that we cannot ever forget that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has perfected this deen that we are on. Yeah? Has perfected it, right? These are not words that are misconstrued, right? You'll find a random scholar here and there who tries to give their own tafsir of this verse. Forget the other Muslims. We're talking about from our madhab, right? From our madhab, there is near unanimity of this religion being perfected because of the event of Ghadir, right? Now, if we have something that is perfect in our hands, why would we go somewhere else after that? Do you understand? Right? If we have something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that this is the best thing you can have, why am I looking somewhere else to try to fulfill my life? Yeah? Why am I looking somewhere else to try to find more solace in my life? Shouldn't I then be focusing on what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from me? And I think this is something that's really important, right? We're always in our material journey looking for the next best thing, right? Whether it's the next best vacation, whether it's the next best gadget, whether it's the next best whatever. Sometimes we find that we are doing that same thing with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? Like, okay, I'm going to take this and this, ya Allah, but this, I'm going to skip it for a little while, right? Listen, the point here is that it's really important, and I can't emphasize this enough. If we are believers, if we are Muslims, we have submitted to the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? We have submitted that whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has asked from us is the best thing for me. You know, there's a verse in the Holy Quran, in Surah Al-Ahzab, verse number 36, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا كَانَ لِمُؤْمِنٍ وَلَا مُؤْمِنَةٍ إِذَا قَضَى اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ أَمْرًا أَنْ يَكُونَ لَهُمُ الْخِيَرَ مِنْ أَمْرِهِمْ. Yeah? He says that it is not for the people, for a believing man, nor a believing woman, that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger have decided on a matter, that they should have any choice in that matter after that. Subhanallah. Yeah? You can't get any more clear than what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying. You'll have the person who will throw out the wild card, right? And says, La ikraha fid din. There is no compulsion in religion, right? But as we've said many, many times prior, right? The kiraha, the forcing people to follow the deen, is for non-believers, right? You can't take a Christian and force him to be a Muslim. You can't take a Jew and force them to be a Muslim. But for those who are Muslim, you've already accepted that this is it, right? There is kiraha, there is responsibility, there is forcing, right? This is why we do amra bil ma'aruf. This is why we do nahi anil munkar, right? And this is why there is accountability. Right? I think sometimes the idea that we have, or the idea that is permeated because of the society that we live in, is that by accepting and submitting the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants, it strips me of my freedoms, right? But man, that's a shallow understanding of Islam, yeah? By accepting what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from us, and submitting to whatever it is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from us, Allah is in fact freeing us from the shackles of dunya, yeah? Freeing us, allowing us to soar to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? And so there is full freedom that is found in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So as the children of Ghadir, we have to realize that whatever it is that we have in front of us is the most perfect version that's ever going to be out there. Submit to it and be the children of Ghadir that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to be. Second lesson related to Ghadir is that we should be confident that the path and the religion that we are on is the correct one. Yeah? Because everything that has happened in Ghadir, when we say that once Allah and His Prophet have decided on a matter, that we don't have a choice in that matter, Allah decided to have Ali as His wali. Yeah? He selected the Prophet to make Ali His wasi. Right? This is the path that they want. Alhamdulillah, we are on this path. You know, the third responsibility, right, that we have with Ghadir is the responsibility of bay'ah, yeah? The responsibility of allegiance. What took place on Ghadir was that after the Prophet raised the hands of Ali, was what? History tells us what happened. Until sunset, some say he went even days, but until sunset at least we are told on that day, people came to give their bay'ah to Ali, yeah? To give their allegiance to Ali, right? We know the famous stories of people who came, yeah? And then went away from it. But people came and they gave their bay'ah. This bay'ah is significant. Allegiance is significant, right? Today, on this day, if you have not done so already today, make this intention. Ya sahib al-zaman, I give you my bay'ah on this day. Yeah? It is important. It is important, right? Because Ghadir is not a standalone event. Ghadir is an everyday event. Where every day when we align ourselves with the Imam of our time, give allegiance to the Imam of our time, it is like we are giving bay'at to Ali ibn Abi Talib in Ghadir. Yeah? And so this is a responsibility that we have to give allegiance. And you know, when we give allegiance to the 12th Imam, it is like we are giving allegiance to every imam that came prior up to Ali. And when we give allegiance to Ali alayhi salam, it is like we're giving allegiance to Rasulullah. And when we give allegiance to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, it is like we're giving allegiance to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah? What does Allah say in Surah Al-Fath? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يُبَايِعُونَكَ إِنَّمَا يُبَايِعُونَ اللَّهِ يَدِ اللَّهِ فَوْقَ أَيْدِيهِمْ. Yeah? This is it, the event of Hubd Hudaybiyah, but this continues. Allah says that indeed those who give allegiance to you, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum. He says they are actually paying, that whoever is giving allegiance to you is actually giving allegiance to me, Allah says. The hand of God is above their hand. Man, this is not a small matter, right? Not a small matter. Where when we say to Sahib al-Zaman, I give you my bay'ah, I am reconfirming my bay'ah to every imam, going to the Prophet, going to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah? And this is a bay'ah of submission. Yeah? This is nothing else, you know. Sometimes we confuse bay'ah with elections. You know, I thought Nasir Makarim Shirazi has written a long account of this in Tafsir al-Amthal. You know, he says that sometimes people confuse bay'ah with elections, where we say, okay, I select you, now work for me. This is what we do with electors, right? No, that's not how bay'ah works, yeah? Bay'ah is when I give you bay'ah, I am now telling you I'm going to work for you, yeah? You don't have to work, I'm going to work for you. And once that bay'ah is given, I can't break that trust. It is something that I'm going to be held accountable for. And the way that it's translated in day-to-day action is submission. I just have to submit. Yeah? My brothers and sisters, we are the children of Ghadir. But we're going to be held responsible to make sure that we fulfill the duties of Ghadir in the right way. These 3 points, simple. I know we went very serious all of a sudden. Yeah, but it's essential because we don't know how much time we have. Yeah? We don't know how much life is left. But at least when I go and I meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I can say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Ya Rabbi, I fulfilled the bay'ah to my sahib al-zaman. Wa akhiru da'wan, and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Rahi Kareemun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen Ghafur Shakurun Wadud Qayyum وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
America and the world would be far safer places if this outrageous spending was drastically cut and those funds redirected to moral investments in people, society, and planetary health, not war and weapons, says William Harting, author, in an article published under the heading America's $1.4 trillion so-called national security budget makes us less safe, not more. Stay tuned for the second part of this article, please. The average taxpayer, no doubt, assumes that a government agency called the Department of Energy would be primarily concerned with developing new sources of energy, including ones that would reduce America's dependence on fossil fuels to help rein in the ravages of climate change. Unfortunately, that assumption couldn't be less true. Instead of spending the bulk of its time and money on energy research and development, more than 40% of the U.S. Department of Energy's budget for 2023 is slated to support the National Nuclear Security Administration, or NNSA, which manages the U.S. nuclear weapons program principally by maintaining and developing nuclear warheads. Work on other military activities like reactors for nuclear submarines pushes the defense share of the DOE budget even higher. The NNSA spreads its work across the U.S. with major locations in California, Missouri, Nevada, New Mexico, South Carolina, Tennessee, and Texas. Its proposed 2023 budget for nuclear weapons activities is $16.5 billion, part of a budget for defense-related projects of $29.8 billion. Amazingly, the NNSA's record of managing its programs may be even worse than the Pentagon's, with cost overruns of more than $28 billion during the last two decades. Many of its current projects, like a plan to build a new facility to produce plutonium pits, the devices that triggered the explosion of a hydrogen bomb, are unnecessary even under the current misguided nuclear weapons modernization plan. Nuclear budget, $29.8 billion, running in security tally, $815.6 billion. This catch-all category, pegged at $10.6 billion in 2023, includes the international activities of the FBI and payments to Central Intelligence Agency retirement funds, among other things. Defense-related activities, $10.6 billion, running in security tally, $826.2 billion. Information about this country's 18 separate intelligence agencies is largely shielded from public view. Most members of Congress don't even have a staff that can access significant details on how intelligence funds are spent, making meaningful congressional oversight almost impossible. The only real data supplied with regard to the intelligence agencies is a top-line number, $67.1 billion proposed for 2023, a $5 billion increase over 2022. Most of the intelligence community's budget is believed to be hidden inside the Pentagon budget. So, in the interest of making a conservative estimate, intelligence spending is not included in our tally. Intelligence budget, $67.1 billion. Running in security tally still, $826.2 billion. America's post-9/11 wars have generated millions of veterans, many of whom have returned from battle with severe physical or psychological injuries. As a result, spending on veterans affairs has soared, reaching a proposed $301 billion in the 2023 budget plan. Research conducted for the Cost of War project at Brown University has determined that these costs will only grow, with more than $2 trillion needed just to take care of the veterans of the post-9/11 conflicts. Veterans Affairs budget, $301 billion, running in security tally, $1.127 trillion. The National Affairs budget includes non-military items like diplomacy at the State Department and economic aid through the Agency for International Development, critical but significantly underfunded parts of the U.S. national security strategy writ large. But even in this category, there are significant military-related activities in the form of programs that provide arms and training to foreign militaries and police forces. It's proposed that the largest of these, the Foreign Military Financing Program, should receive $6 billion in 2023. Meanwhile, the total requested international affairs budget is $67.8 billion in 2023. International affairs budget, $67.8 billion, running in security tally, $1.195 trillion. After the 9/11 attacks, the Department of Homeland Security of the United States, or DHS, was established by combining a wide range of agencies, including the Federal Emergency Management Agency, the Transportation Security Agency, the U.S. Secret Service, Customs and Border Protection, and the Coast Guard. The proposed DHS budget for 2023 is $56.7 billion, more than one quarter of which goes to Customs and Border Protection as part of a militarized approach to addressing immigration into the United States. Homeland Security budget, $56.7 billion, running in security tally, $1.252 trillion. The national security state, as outlined so far, is responsible for about 26% of interest due on the U.S. debt, a total of $1.52 billion. Interest on the debt, $152 billion, running in security tally, $1.404 trillion. Spending $1.4 trillion to address a narrowly defined concept of national security should be considered budgetary malpractice on a scale so grand as to be almost unimaginable, especially at a time when the greatest risk to the safety of Americans and the rest of the world are not military in nature. After all, the COVID-19 pandemic has already taken the lives of more than 1 million Americans, while the fires, floods, and heat waves caused by climate change have impacted tens of millions more. Yet the administration's proposed allocation of $45 billion to address climate change in 2023 budget would be less than 6% of the Pentagon's proposed budget of $773 billion. And as noted, the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention are slated to get just one-third of the proposed increase in the Pentagon spending between 2022 and 2023. Worse yet, attempts to raise spending significantly to address these urgent challenges, from President Biden's Build Back Better plan to the Green New Deal, are stalled in Congress. In a world where such dangers are only increasing, perhaps the best hope for launching a process that could sooner or later reverse such perverse priorities lies with grassroots organizing. Consider, for instance, the moral budget crafted by the Poor People's Campaign, which would cut Pentagon spending almost in half while refocusing on programs aimed at eliminating poverty, protecting the environment, and improving access to healthcare. If even part of such an agenda were achieved and the defense budget reined in, if not cut drastically, America and the world would be far safer places. Given the scale of the actual security problems we face, it's time to think big when it comes to potential solutions, while recognizing what Martin Luther King Jr. once described as the fierce urgency of now. Time is running short, and concerted action is imperative.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1930 to 2030 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
A major benefit brought by Imam Khomeini was familiarizing people with concept of resistance. This is the part of the speech delivered on June 4th, 2022 by Imam Khomeini, the leader of the Islamic Revolution. On the 33rd demise anniversary of Imam Khomeini, greetings be upon him. Imam's endeavor to bring about a serious separation from Westerners would have naturally created some enemies because he would not allow them to interfere. He took the current Palestinian embassy, which was in the hands of the usurping Zionist regime at that time, away from the Zionists and handed it over to the Palestinians, who are the owners of Palestine. Well, this naturally brings about enmity. This is the course of nature. Our youth must pay attention to this. Westerners looted the world for 3 centuries. For 3 centuries, they looted the world. Westerners looted the whole world, ranging from Eastern Asia, Indonesia, the Philippines, and the Indian subcontinent, to Central Asia, West Asia, North Africa, West Africa, and the entire sub-Saharan region of the continent. And they were not satisfied with that either. They even laid their hands on South America. They looted the American continent as well. The American continent had its own owners. It had a civilization with certain nations. They created disaster with various tricks. All these are clear in authoritative history books. You should read books in order to understand these matters more tangibly.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
They engaged in murder, plunder, massacre, torture, pressure, and slavery. Westerners did these things during those 3 centuries. While Westerners were busy committing these crimes, their intellectuals and thinkers would discover and impose human rights for the world. This contradiction in action and in words, and this hypocrisy is clear. Their actions and words were different. European countries, followed by US, committed all sorts of crimes throughout the world in the literal sense of the word. Well, these are the masterpieces of the Western civilization. These are the works of art created by Westerners. Imam knew these things well. One of the main issues on which Imam would insist was to create a distance and border between the Islamic thinking, lifestyle, and government from Western governments. This was one of the major concerns of Imam.
You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.